Greetings in Jesus' name this afternoon. I think it's probably safe to say that after 3 days of the Spirit-anointed preaching that we've heard, that we have just been tremendously blessed in, that maybe we've kind of gotten this figured out. Is that possible? I invite you to turn to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. First chapter of 1 Corinthians. I'm going to use a phrase here in this chapter as a text this afternoon to speak on the topic that's been assigned. And I'm just thinking about the 3 days of preaching and instruction and fellowship and praying and praising God as we've lifted our voices in song. Thinking about where we've come from and where we may be going. And the text this afternoon, I'll just give that to you. It's in the 26th verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Remember where we've been. Remember what we've received. The text is, "Ye see your calling, brethren. Ye see your calling." When I look at that phrase in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26, the first word that I notice is the word "see." And I'm not really a Greek student, but I like to dabble in Greek a little bit. I'm not going to preach in Greek this afternoon, but I will say that as you look at the Greek language and as you look at the word "see" as it's translated in Greek, there's actually about 9 different Greek words that are translated into English as the word "see." This is a very specific one of those words, and this word carries the connotation with it, as has already been illustrated for us, of one who is rising up and looking. It's looking, perceiving, beholding. Beware is also a part of the meaning of this word "see." And so, as we think about our calling, called to minister, as we think about the calling, the invitation for us today is that we would be beholding, we'd be looking, we'd be perceiving, we'd beware of this calling that God has given to us. Let's just read from verse 17 through the conclusion of this first chapter of 1 Corinthians. Paul says, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." I don't know. It would be interesting to just find out if you were assigned the message, the theme, That's the sign for this afternoon. What passage of Scripture would you go to draw from it your text, your scriptural basis, your instruction that you would like to share with the servants of God? As I looked at this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I recognize that it might not so readily be understood that Paul is especially speaking about the call to the ministry. But as I considered that, as I thought about it, I believe really this afternoon, my dear brothers, that we can look at this passage, and it might not be the primary emphasis, but we can look at this passage as addressing the call of the ministry. Certainly, Paul speaks about his own experience, his own call. Certainly, he speaks about that. But I believe he's also using this, and we can use it today, to just receive instruction about the call to minister and how that call comes to us and how that call is applied in our lives as we think about the varied responsibilities, our family, our occupations, and certainly our church congregations. Ye see your calling, brethren. Notice in this passage two different words that are used frequently. The first of those, of course, is the word call or calling. I noted in verse 24 that Paul speaks about this. He says, unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks. Verse 26, ye see your calling. Later on in verse 26, not many noble are called. If you were to look back earlier in the chapter, you would find about four different times that this word call or calling is utilized by the apostle early on, introductory to this message, this portion of Scripture, beginning in verse 17. That's the first word. The second word that I'd like to take special note of is the word to preach or preaching. Again, many, many times in this passage, preach and preaching are emphasized. Verse 17, preach the gospel. Verse 18, the preaching of the cross. Verse 21, by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Verse 23, we preach Christ. And you can go on in chapter 2, and the same Greek word that's translated preach and preaching in the latter part of chapter 1 is also translated in chapter 2 as speech and as words. And so the clear context of this text this afternoon is called and preach. That's the clear context. And so I have two questions for us as we embark on this time of study together, as we embark on considering the Word of God together in this text. The two questions that I have is, first of all, how do we, as ministers of the gospel, maintain proper balance in ministry? The balance between family, breadwinning, and the care of the church. That's the first question. It may mean, and it certainly has meant that to me, that there has been, and may be for all of us, myself included, a rearranging of priorities as we make this journey of life, as we engage in the ministry of the gospel. Certainly it may mean that, and it has meant that. And I believe also it means that we must be given over to sacrificially serving. We must be given up to sacrificially serving. That's the first question. How do we maintain balance? The second question that I'd like for us to also consider is, who really is the minister? And to coin a word that's not in the English language, I'll also ask this question, and who is the minister-e? Who is the minister-e? Who really is doing the ministering, and who's receiving the ministry? I think that might bless us if we think about it. It's blessed me as I thought about this. The call of the gospel, the call of the preaching gospel, the call of the ministry. Who is doing the ministering and who's receiving the ministry? I know in the syllabus that's been handed out, it speaks about the call of the ministry. But I'd like to just invert those two terms this afternoon as we get into this message. And I would like to think about the ministry of the call. The ministry of the call. That's the first point that I'd like to ask us to consider is the ministry of the calling. The ministry of the calling. I know many of you would not be here in this place that I'm going to describe. But I think it's very likely that someone may be. And so, the question that I want to ask you is, how do you view the ministry? What is the responsibility of the ministry? Is it a responsibility? Is it a duty? Is it a burden to be borne? And yes, there's some truth in all of that. But I do believe today that if we look at the ministry as a responsibility, as a duty, as this heavy load that I'm trying to carry around, if it's some burden to be borne, I really believe that we're not going to recognize and receive the full blessing of God as we try to care for the church, as we try to minister to hurting sheep, as we engage in the ministry of the calling. I remember as a young minister wrestling with all of this. I remember thinking that the Bible clearly says, Jesus Himself said it this way, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." And so I determined as I looked at that Scripture that ministry comes first. Ministry comes first. And I had others speak to me and they would say, "Now remember, brother, God gave you your family first. You take care of your family first." And both of those statements had a great deal of truth in them. And I wrestled with that thing. I went round and round with that thing. And I hope today that perhaps some insights can be given about how to bring that together, how to get a hold of that thing and experience balance in the ministry for the glory of God. But let's consider the ministry of the calling. This is not just a duty. It's not just a responsibility. It's not just a burden to be borne, dear brethren, this afternoon. This is a calling of God. The ministry is a calling. And I want to get a hold of that truth myself. And I invite us all to get a hold of that truth. This is a calling. The ministry of the calling. I have heard it said that there's only one call to the Christian. And that's the call to follow Christ. And as I look at this chapter, this first chapter of 1 Corinthians, I think I can see that truth being stated here. The call to follow Christ. Verse 2 of chapter 1, Paul speaks about how we are called to be saints. That is the call to follow Christ. Indeed it is. Verse 9 he says, "Ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." This is the call to follow Christ. We want to be sure that we understand that we are called to follow Christ. And that call has gone out universally to all of humanity. The grace of God that bringeth salvation, Titus says, hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. This is a universal call that's gone out to follow Christ. It has appeared to all men, as Paul says there in Titus 2:14. The call to follow Christ. But there's another truth. As we think about calling, that we need to be sure that we understand. And that is, as it relates to ministry, we have a calling. It's the ministry of the calling. We have a calling. That truth also is emphasized in this same chapter. Paul speaks of his own experience. The very first verse of this letter, he makes use of this expression. He says that he was called to be an apostle. It's not only a call, you see, to follow Christ. There's more to it than that. He was called to be an apostle. And he recognized, as he says there in 1 Corinthians 1:1, that it was through the will of God. When we bring those two truths together, We have something that we can get a hold of. Called. And it's through the will of God. That's the ministry of the calling. Called to minister through the will of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 also speaks about a calling that's more than just simply a call to follow Christ. And this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I'm not going to read all of this, but just begin in verse 17 with me there. Paul says, God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, and so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be uncircumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. And we can see there the call to follow Christ. But we also see that Paul is saying something else. He says in verse 20 that let every man is to abide in the same calling wherein he was called. And so when God calls us to follow Christ, He can also give us other callings. And Paul says, you abide there, you rest there. The ministry of the calling. I just want to exhort us that this ministry is the calling of God. We might have been chosen different ways. Some were elected, some were chosen. But dear ones, this afternoon, this is a calling. Not just a burden to be borne. The ministry of the calling. Abide there. I believe that we're to let God take care of the calls. God's the one that does the calling. Let's just rest in that truth. God takes care of the calls, but God is so interested. Our Lord Jesus Christ is so vitally interested in how we respond to the ministry of the calling. How are we going to respond? I really believe that perhaps the most important thing is that we be willing servants. We be willing servants. That you and I would be willing to respond to the ministry of the calling. Again, the apostle, in this same letter, chapter 9, verse 16, says something like this. He says, though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me, if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. Now what's Paul saying there in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 17? And I recognize that not everyone would agree. But I'm just going to say how it seems to me. I believe the apostle says, as he recognized the ministry of the calling in his own life, I believe he's saying that if I do this thing willingly, God's going to reward me. But if it's against my will, I still have the burden. I still have the responsibility. I still am called to exercise in stewardship. If I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. It's been referred to multiple times in the past 3 days. I just want to quickly make reference to 1 Peter chapter 5. And I want us to consider the not expressions. The not expressions. Peter is saying, as he writes in his epistle, he says there's three things that ought not to be present as elders respond to the ministry of the calling. He says, don't do it with reluctance. And he says, don't do it for reward. And don't do it to reign. That's what he's saying. Do it willingly, in other words, Peter says. The ministry of the calling, willing service. God delights in willing servants, being willing to respond. In a different context, this same apostle to the same church, in his second letter, writes like this, chapter 8, verse 12, 2 Corinthians, he says, if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not that he hath not. And so there we see again the strong emphasis on having a willing mind. Just being surrendered and yielded. Being willing to serve as God wants us to serve, as we're called to serve. As the psalmist wrote, looking forward to the day and time in which we live today, the 110th Psalm, David's writing in verse 3, he says, Thy people shall be willing in the day of Thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. In the day of Thy power, what's he speaking about? He's speaking about the day of Christ. He's speaking about the day when the Holy Spirit, the one that Jesus said, ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. He's speaking about this day, this time, the church age. Thy people shall be willing in the day of Thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning. So, we recognize that the clear truth, the clear teaching of Scripture is that we, in responding to the ministry of the calling, would be willing to just respond. You know, callings can take different shapes and forms, and sometimes ministry is not always what we might have thought it was. I'm going to just illustrate, this is not necessarily to do with the preaching ministry, but I'm just going to illustrate that point this way. I'm going to use one of my children, and I know that they will not care if I use this illustration. We have a daughter, our oldest child, a daughter that has 9 children. She and her husband have 9 children. And they range in age from 11 years on down to just a few months of age. And it's a very, very busy household. But this daughter has always loved children. And Jesus loves children. And the fruit of the womb, the Bible says, is His reward. And she and her husband take very, very good care of these children. And they look at this as a calling. They look at this as a form of ministry. Many times my wife will suggest, she has suggested, as she knows that they're going to go to the grocery store, she'll suggest, well, let me at least keep some of the children. And many times they said, no, we want to take the children with us. Do you know this afternoon that there's something tremendously impactful to the world around us when a family of 9 small children walk into a grocery store and they walk quietly up and down the aisles and the children aren't grabbing things off the shelf. They're not begging to their parents for them to buy something for them. They're just simply walking through the grocery store and with joy and peace, God is present. Ministry can be that way. It may not be so important what oratorical skills we have, how we can project our voices, or what command we might have of Scripture to bring it back to our memory. But dear ones, this afternoon, we can walk peaceably in this calling. We can be willing because we are in the day of His power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. The ministry of the calling. This passage also speaks to us about the ministry of the cross. It was such a blessing as Brother Mickey was leading us in singing this afternoon to sing at least 2 of the 3 hymns that just spoke about the cross. And really, Paul, as he's speaking this, as he comes to the text that we're using this afternoon, he is emphasizing over and over again the ministry of the cross. The ministry of the cross. Just look again at verse 17. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The foolishness of preaching of what? Well, it was the foolishness of the preaching of the cross. The ministry of the cross. As I look at those few verses, I think there are especially three themes that are prominently displayed there as we think about the ministry of the cross. First of all, in verse 18, I believe the apostle is telling us that the ministry of the cross is powerful. It is powerful. The preaching of the cross is not in the perish foolishness, but unto us, which are saved. It is the power of God. The preaching of the cross is powerful. Paul says in Romans 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For therein is the righteousness of God. I'm misquoting that verse. Chapter 1, verse... Thank you. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You see what he's saying there? The gospel that he's not ashamed of, he says it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, and it's cross-cultural. To the Jew first, also to the Greek. The power of God as it's presented in the gospel message. The power of God as it's presented to us in the display of our blessed Savior hanging there on the cross, nail-pierced hands, nail-pierced feet, suspended between heaven and earth, dying for me and dying for you, dying for all of humanity. I'm not ashamed of that gospel. It's powerful, Paul says. Powerful. God has given to us His Word. He's given to us His Word. His Word that teaches us about the cross of Christ, the power of the cross of Christ. He's given that to us. We live in a time that we can grow weak. We can grow weak. We live in a time when men are dead. Humanity is dead around us. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that the Word of God is quick. That means it makes alive. It's powerful. That means it makes the weak powerful. It gives might to the weak. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even and dividing asunder soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Word of God is that way. It makes alive. It quickens. And it gives power to the weak. That's the Word of God. The cross of Christ as it's displayed for us and portrayed for us there in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's the first statement he makes about the ministry of the cross, that it's powerful. The second statement is found in verse 19. And he's telling us here, as we look at the context, as we consider the words of the apostle, I believe he's telling us that the ministry of the cross is prevailing. That means it will prevail. It will conquer. The ministry of the cross will conquer. Romans 8:37, he says, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. More than conquerors. We're not just conquerors, but we're more than conquerors. And it's through the One who died at Calvary, who was suspended there on that old Roman cross. We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. He hung there for us. He died for us. God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He died for us. He sent His only begotten Son, Jesus, suspended there, dying for us. The love of God held Him there to the cross. The prevailing ministry of the cross. Brother Allen, Monday evening, took us to that old familiar passage in Philippians chapter 2. That passage that speaks of the kenosis of Christ. Such a blessed passage. Tremendous blessing. I want you to think about the prevailing power of the cross. The prevailing ministry of the cross. As you consider once more this week that passage in Philippians chapter 2. Paul, writing to the church of Philippi, says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore also, verse 9, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Oh, the power of the death of Jesus Christ. We love to speak about His resurrection, but let's not forget to go to the cross and the prevailing ministry of the cross that has been given to His disciples, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every knee should bow, both in heaven and in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let our tongues be utilized for that. Let our tongues be loosed to just glorify Him for the glory of God our Father. The preaching, the ministry of the cross, the prevailing ministry of the cross. Third statement about the ministry of the cross that we find here in these verses is found in verse 21, and that is the ministry of the cross. The ministry of the cross is pleasing to God. Pleasing to God. It pleased God. It pleased God. It pleases God today when the preaching of the cross is taken up willingly. Pleasing to God. You know, it pleases God when we just get a hold of the calling that He's given to us and we just exercise in it. Jesus spoke about being His disciples. And that old familiar passage in Matthew 16, verse 24, when He says, "If any man will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." We need to deny ourselves. Deny ourselves. Jesus said, "Deny himself and take up the cross and follow Me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life for My sake shall find it." That is a clear reality in the ministry of the cross. To just live pleasing to God, surrendered, yielded, dying, mortified, dying for the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews says it this way, chapter 12, verse 1. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," just as those old saints that are referenced in Hebrews chapter 11 were compassed with a cloud of witnesses, the writer is saying, so we are. We're compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses. Don't be deceived. Don't misunderstand this. That the watching world is looking at us. They're beholding us. They're seeing us. They're perceiving us. They are watching. We are compassed with a great cloud of witnesses. Wherefore we also, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, looking unto Jesus, run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It's pleasing to Him. It's pleasing to Him. As we look to Him, as we run this race with patience, it's pleasing to Him. It brings pleasure to the blessed Lord Jesus as we engage in the ministry of the cross. And so, what is the cross doing to me? What is the cross doing to me? What is the cross doing to you? I chafe and I kick so many times against the cross that the Savior is laying upon me. I'm just being candid about that. And I think that's perhaps all too common, a human experience, and those who have chosen to follow the Lord Jesus. But I'm just saying that's the way I am. Another illustration. Remember, we're thinking about balance in this ministry. We're thinking about that, and we're thinking about how God gets us to the place where we can be more balanced, we can be more broken, we can be more consecrated. And the cross is very, very essential to this process. our second daughter. I've had a very good relationship with all of our children. Our children have honored their father and respected me much, much more than I am worthy. But I've had a very good relationship with all of our children. But somehow with Rachel, it was just so special. It was just special. She's a very feeling person. And she just blessed me so many times through the years. I remember going down early into my study on Sunday mornings many, many times. 3 o'clock in the morning. And there'd be a note there from Rachel. And she'd say, "God bless you, Daddy. I'm praying for you." Many, many times, I would just go to my desk and there'd be a card from Rachel telling me how much she loved me and how much she appreciated what I'd done for her, how she respected me. And we loved to spend time together. That's the way it was. 22 and a half months ago, Rachel's husband came home one day. And Rachel and the three daughters were gone. And there was a note saying she wouldn't be back. Several months later, she surfaced on the western coast of this land, about 2,300 miles away. And she wouldn't have surfaced then, except her husband, bless his heart, went hunting for her. And there was a clue or two that had been dropped along the way that enabled him to think that she might be in the state of Oregon. And there he found her. Now I want to tell you what happened with Rachel. This is a great cross to me. Over the course of a few years' time, we began to see this develop. An older woman began to talk to her and began to woo her and to groom her. And we saw how this woman was having too much influence. And we didn't know how deadly it was. We did not know that. We didn't know what an insidious work was being done there. But this is, as we look back on it, this is what happened. We know this is what happened. Rachel, in all of her naivety, allowed somebody else to steal her heart. And she fled. And she eventually sent word back, both to her husband and to her parents, that she didn't want to be bothered by us. And we've had a few opportunities in the past 22 and a half months to have a little bit of interaction with Rachel. And I think I could, and this is my nature, I think I could determine that I'm going to get to the western shores and I'm going to get a hold of this thing and I'm going to make this thing right. I'm going to fix it. But somehow God has spoken to me and told me that I just need to be patient with this. I have thought many times about the patient father portrayed there in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. And I believe that's where God's calling me to be. And sometimes my dear wife, she says, "Well, can't we just go and talk to Rachel? And I see there could be some blessing there." But I don't hear God calling me to do that. And I'm restrained from going there. But I'm praying. And my wife is praying. And many other individuals are praying. And I do believe that someday this cross is going to turn out to be a glorious crown. I do believe that the relationship that we had that was marred through no fault of my own, I believe. Through no fault of my own. I believe that will be restored. I'm willing to let God do that work. I pray every day, multiple times a day, "God, You bring them back together again. You bring us back together again. You do the ministry of reconciliation. And Heavenly Father, You do it in Your way. And You do it in Your time. Not my way and not my time." That's the cross. One of the crosses that I've been called to bear. I believe someday that there will be a glorious testimony about what's going on there. Yet I recognize that Rachel has a will and other individuals have a will. But by faith, I just believe that someday that thing is going to turn around. It doesn't look good. It doesn't look good now. But I believe that God can give the victory through the ministry of the cross. The ministry of the cross. There's a word used in three verses, verses 27 through 29 that I'd like to go to now. And the word is confound. And so I just want to speak about the ministry of confounding. The ministry of confounding. I'll read those verses again. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, and things which are not, to bring to naught or to confound the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. The ministry of confounding. My Bible tells me, and yours tells you too, that God's ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts. Isaiah says that His ways are higher than our ways, and His thoughts than our thoughts, as high as the heaven is above the earth. His ways are not our ways. And so when God is working in my life, in your life, so many times we're confounded and confused because we don't know exactly what it is that our blessed God is seeking to accomplish in our lives. And so we're confounded. But the ministry of confounding. I'm thankful that God is working to confound us, to confuse us in our fleshly wisdom, our human wisdom. I'm thankful for that. God has a purpose in this, and it's very clearly spelled out for us here in just these few verses. The ministry of confounding. He says there's three reasons why things like that happen. Why base things confound the things the foolish things confound the wise, and the weak things confound the mighty, and base things confound others. He says there's three reasons why this is so. Three purposes that God is seeking to accomplish in my life and in your life this afternoon. And He introduces these three truths with the same expression, the same word, the same prefix, and that is the word that. God is seeking to confound us. The ministry of confounding is engaged in, first of all, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in His presence. That no flesh, that I would not glory in my presence, in other words. That no flesh should glory in His presence. It is for the purpose of humility. God is confounding us for the purpose of humility. I remember as a young, impatient, born-again disciple of Jesus Christ. I remember getting so tired and so frustrated by old elders standing up and preaching humility to me. And it just seemed like the focus was the same over and over and over again. And yes, it probably was not complete. But it didn't take very many years till I recognized that I had a problem. I did have. And pride was present in my life in ways that I hadn't recognized. Now, Paul says, the ministry of confounding is in part for the purpose of teaching us humility. Again, this passage has been referred to multiple times in the past 3 days, but 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 says that we are to be clothed with humility. And verse 6 says that we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt us in due time. You see, the Bible doesn't only speak about the exaltation of Christ in that kenosis passage in Philippians chapter 2, but it also speaks about God's heart wanting to exalt us. Be clothed with humility. And humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He might exalt you in due time. The ministry of the calling and the ministry of the cross And the ministry of His confounding us is all being utilized by our Heavenly Father to bless us and to draw us and to take us to the place that He desires for us to be. Growing in grace, abiding in the vine, becoming more than conquerors in Christ. For the purpose of humility, the second purpose that God has in this ministry of confounding is found in verse 31. Again, the word that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. It is for the purpose of God's glory. For the purpose of God's glory. Do you know that we were created for the purpose of God's glory? The Bible speaks about that truth in multiple places. We were created for that purpose, to give glory to God. That's why we're here. That's why we're a part of the Kingdom Church, the Pilgrim Church. We're here for the purpose of giving glory to God. We were created with that purpose in mind, for the glory of God. The Revelator says it in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. I may not be able to quote the entire passage, and I probably won't turn there. But he says, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. And then he goes on and speaks about how it pleases God that we were created to do this very thing for Him. You can look at that passage and extract that truth there. But we were created for His glory and for His pleasure. For Thy pleasure we were and are created. Disregarding the creation of God steals glory from God. It does. It steals glory from God. I'm going to turn to a passage in Romans chapter 1 that I often go to. I have the opportunity to talk to individuals who doubt the creation, who promote their doctrine of evolution. I like to go to Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, and I tell those individuals that every individual that's ever lived on the earth has two witnesses of God. They have two witnesses of God. The first of those is the conscience. Verse 19, the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. That's verse 20. Verse 19, that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. That is the conscience, I believe, that Paul's speaking about. That which may be known of God is manifest, it's revealed in us. There is somehow innate to the human family a sense of right and wrong. Most individuals, perhaps everyone, would recognize that it's just wrong, for example, to steal from a child. That's the fingerprint, that's the imprint of God in the conscience of humanity. Now, the conscience is not a safe guide. I'm not saying that. The conscience can be seared. It can be defiled. It certainly can. But created, we are created with a conscience. And that gives clear testimony. That gives a clear witness that there is a God. The second of those clear witnesses of God is the creation itself. Verse 20, the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. And Paul says, so they are without excuse. No excuse for anybody to think or to not understand there is a God. He's given us the conscience and He's placed His imprint upon creation. Clear testimonies that there is a God. We believe it. We know it to be true. The ministry of confounding. For the purpose of God's glory, disregarding creation steals His glory. The third of the purposes in the ministry of confounding is found actually in chapter 2, verse 5. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It's for the purpose of having an empowered faith. A faith that is empowered. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, that true, authentic faith is both substantial and it's evidential. Substantial and evidential. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's substantial and it's evidential. That's biblical faith. Sometimes the question gets asked, as I'm engaged with men who want to present their theory of evolution. Sometimes the question gets asked as faith is presented to them and they try to use the human intellect to grapple with this thing and to come in and subvert the truth. And the question gets asked, well, on a scale of 1 to 100, 1 to 100, where would you say your faith is? And the answer is very obvious. The answer ought to be 100. That's where our faith ought to be. That's where true biblical faith should be. We believe. We believe that God is. We know He is. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. Where is your faith this afternoon? On a scale of 1 to 100, where is my faith? Where is our faith this afternoon? The purpose of an empowered faith, giving power to faith. And so, the question that I believe this Scripture is asking to me is, am I confounded? Am I confounded? The ministry of confounding. Am I confounded? I want to look at the last two verses here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But of Him, that's God, God the Father. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I didn't know exactly how to explain this or to title this, but I wanted to be true to the syllabus, the thrust, the desire of this message. And so if at first hearing it doesn't make a lot of sense, perhaps I can explain that so that we can understand where my mind was going. But I want to speak to you about the ministry of composition. The ministry of composition. And when I speak about the ministry of composition, I'm thinking about how God brings things together. How He composes things. He brings things together. He brings family into our lives. He brings responsibilities of occupation into our lives. He brings the ministry of the calling into our lives. He's composing this for you and I to get a hold of and to embrace and to just live for His glory. Even as the morning stars sang together, He wants us to sing in this marvelous composition that He's bringing into our lives. I'll just give some experience. And I'm not nearly as old as some of these dear brothers here, but I'm older than many of you. I know that. As I tried to grapple with this thing of which comes first, the ministry or family, I knew occupation didn't come in there first. But as I tried to grapple with this thing, which comes first, ministry or family, I realized after about 10 years in the ministry that there needed to be some changes in our lives. There needed to be some structural changes. And so, 20 years ago, as Janie and I talked about this and talked about all the things, the possibilities that could exist, and we struggled with this thing. We did. We struggled from the very get-go. As we looked at the ministry, I remember my wife coming home from the council meeting when we were chosen for the ministry. I remember her coming home and she said, I don't want you to seclude yourself from the family. She said, I had two friends and she named them and she said, their fathers, they just sat in the living room and they studied, they got their books out and they studied there in the living room and the children were playing around them and that's what I would like to have in our home. And I tried to honor my wife. I tried to do that. But it just did not work. It didn't work for me. It just didn't work. And we tried different things and finally we just came to the conclusion that that we're just not going to, it's just not going to work to do it that way. And so it was a struggle, but we agreed that there needed to be a place provided for a minister to seek the face of God and to engage in the study of His Word in a place where he wasn't bombarded with noise. And so that's eventually what happened. But I remember in 1995, 20 years ago, we'd been in the ministry for 10 years by this time, that we decided that things just aren't right. It's just not working as well as we'd like to have it work in our family. We were sending our children to a private school, and it was a blessing. Nothing really wrong with the school. It was a good environment, a Christian school, private school. I was going off to work each morning, leaving at 7:30 and sometimes getting home at 5:30 and sometimes 6 and sometimes 7 and sometimes 10. That's just the way it was. And we decided that really we don't have our children's hearts like we would like to have them. It seemed like that during the summer things would go pretty well. But as soon as school started back up in session, it wasn't very long till we realized that we didn't really have our child's hearts, our children's hearts. And so we, by the blessed hand of God, this happened. It was really Him doing it, not us. But somehow He impressed upon us the realization of changes that need to be made. And we decided two things. We decided, first of all, the father was going to come back into the home. Now, I had an occupation that enabled me to do that. And I had an employer that was receptive to that. And so I became self-employed within a few months and worked out of the home. I wasn't always at home, but half of the time or more I was at home during the day. And that was a real blessing. And the second thing we did was that we decided that we were going to homeschool. And so it was just a glorious thing, really. We would gather down in our basement, and by that time we had kind of finished the basement, and so I had an office in the corner, and right across the wall, with an open door between them, right across the door was the school area, and Janie was teaching the children, and I was there in my office, and when it came time for break in the morning and break in the afternoon, we'd all go out together and just spend time together, perhaps riding bicycles or doing something. And it was a glorious time. It really was. It was a tremendous blessing. That was a real blessing even in the ministry for us. A real blessing to just do it that way. Things, of course, were a bit tight financially. That's often the way it is as you begin a home-based business. There's a significant change that needs to take place as far as the income and how you spend and the things you purchase. And certainly we needed to do that. We took a significant cut in earning power at that time in our lives. But one of the things that we did was that next summer, when I didn't have so much work and the house roof needed to be replaced, I decided that I could do that. And I invited my son, and he was about 6 years of age. I invited him up on the roof with me. And we spent much of a couple of weeks perhaps. I don't know how long it was, but we just spent quite a bit of time just up there on the roof together, Caleb and I. And it was a very great blessing. Now, he was 6 years old, and there was a lot of things he could not do. But we could spend time together. And that was a blessing. And it wasn't too long after that one Sunday, we were invited away to a neighboring church congregation a little ways away. And we took our family out there. And I guess it was maybe a few years after that. But we went out there, and Caleb was a young lad. And there were some older boys there in this home that we were in. They were going to go, I forgot what they were going to do. They were going to do something there, out there together. And Caleb came to me and wanted to know if he could go with these older boys to do what they were going to do. And he was so respectful and considerate of me. And I gave him my consent to do this. I I don't recall what it was, but it was something that was good conduct, you know, good engagement, good activity, good thing to be engaged in. And he went along. But somehow things didn't quite turn out as these older boys had planned. I think they had honorable plans. I think they did. But somehow things didn't work out the way they'd planned. And so they found themselves driving through the neighboring town, and there was the theater was playing a movie that afternoon, and they said, well, let's just go see this movie. And Caleb told me about this afterwards. Came back and told me how this was. He said they pulled in there and stopped, and they started to get out, and he said, I didn't get out. And they asked him, well, aren't you going to get out? Go in with us? And he said, I told him like this. He said, no. He said, my daddy trusts me, and I don't want to disappoint him. And I'll never forget that. I'll never forget it. It blessed me. I feel like I had my son's heart. We went through some difficult years after that. In his rebellious teenage years, he didn't do things that always pleased me. But it was such a blessing to have him respond that way when the peer pressure around him was inviting him to walk along with them. And he chose to stay behind, and praise God this afternoon that the other boys turned around, they got back in the vehicle, and they came back. They didn't go in either. Another illustration. I'll use my family again. I know this is okay with my children, and that's the only reason I'm sharing. I'm just sharing it not because I have this figured out, not because I've done things exactly right, but I'm just sharing this to encourage us, to bless us. Youngest daughter. She had been engaged once, and the engagement was broken. Fine young Christian brother, but the engagement was broken. And so, after a couple of years, another relationship developed, and Hannah was to get married. She was engaged to get married. And just before the wedding, an awareness was brought to my attention of something that wasn't right. And we needed to take action quick. And we did. Prayerfully, tearfully. We need to take action quick. And so I sent Hannah off. I told her where she was to go. And I went and talked to this young man and explained to him that the marriage was not going to happen. It wasn't going to take place. And why? And he recognized that it was right. I'd already talked to his father, and his father blessed me. He said, if you feel to do that, he said, I will bless you in that. And so these two sets of parents, we and his parents, walked this path together, and it was a tremendous blessing. I have the highest respect for those parents as they walked with us through this difficult time. But the home to which I sent Hannah that evening, the father came out, and he knew what had happened. He was actually the one that had informed me of what had taken place, what the issue was. He knew what had happened. He came out and he welcomed Hannah to their home and just tried to care for her heart and comfort her. And he said the first thing that Hannah said to him was, I will not marry anyone without my daddy's blessing. That worked my heart. That penetrated, that just got a hold of me. I do not know, brothers. I do not know why my children have honored me that way. They haven't always. I don't want to make this thing look better than it is. They have not always. But I do not know why that happened. But I am so thankful, so thankful that God was working in our family. And I believe that a part of the reason was that we had made a decision that we're going to try to bring this thing back into balance. We're going to try to do things together as a family as much as possible. And I would just encourage you to think about that. Just think carefully about your situation. We all have different circumstances. I know that. But I believe there is a way that the ministry doesn't have to work against the family. And the family does not have to work against the ministry. God has given us both of these callings. It's the calling of the ministry. It's the calling of the ministry to our family. It's the calling of the ministry to our churches. These are God's calls in our lives. God's called us to do that. And somewhere along the line through the years, I picked up this expression. The golden rule of spiritual experience is that God never gives us a responsibility, but what He also gives us the power and grace to take care of that responsibility. And I believe that to be true with all my heart. If we have been called by God, and I'm saying that we have been called by God, since we have been called by God, God gives us the strength and grace to see this thing through. It can work. It can be brought together. It can function in a harmonious manner for the glory of God and for our blessing. Not only our blessing personally, but the blessing of the family. Some practical pointers. I believe a minister ought to choose carefully where he lives, where he places his residence. I believe that a minister needs to live among the flock. I could take you to a church congregation that had three ministers, and the flock was gathered here in a little huddle. One of those ministers lived over here. One of the ministers lived over here. And the third minister lived back here. The flock was huddled together, but the ministers were not living among the flock. And I can tell you today that that flock has been greatly damaged. Greatly damaged. The minister needs to live among the flock. And I believe that it's not a good idea, long term, for a minister to be serving a congregation as an under-shepherd, as a bishop, or a presiding elder if he does not live there. Now I know that we have difficulties. And sometimes there are circumstances that must be. But I think that should be a short-term arrangement. I really believe it should. Because the flock needs to recognize that the one living among them is their minister. The one that's ministering to them. I believe that that is the portrayal of New Testament church life. Where the minister lives among the flock. Another one. I strongly believe that this idea of ministers going on vacation is very detrimental to the flock. I believe that. 3 months in Florida, it won't bless the flock. A month in Canada or on the Atlantic coast, it won't bless the flock. Going to the mountains for a while, it won't bless the flock. Vacations are something that we just as well surrender. We just as well give it up. In the last 6 years, as I've had the responsibility of trying to pastor, bishop a congregation, there have been two times for a few days that my family and I have just gone away. Wasn't very long, just a few days. One time, the first time, we went away and we went to one of our church fellowships and we worshiped them with them there on Sunday morning, and then Monday we went off to the Atlantic coast and we spent just a few days there and got back by Sunday, the following Sunday. But just a few days between the two Sundays, we were gone. A brother in our congregation had a home there and he had just asked us, he had pled with us to just make use of this, just get some time away, just go apart and rest a while, he said. And so we did. But while we were there, I remember exactly where I was standing. Kitty Hawk, North Carolina. My cell phone rang, and it was my young minister. And he was weeping. And a well-meaning brother in our congregation had attacked him verbally. And he was beside himself. He didn't know what to do. And here I was several hundred miles away, and I couldn't get there to him. I couldn't come to him and put my arms around him and pray with him and speak balm to a soul. I couldn't do that. I should have learned. I think it was the very next summer. We went off this time we went west. And again, we had preached on Sunday morning to a congregation, one of our congregations there. And we just thought, rather than coming home, it was our anniversary time. Janie and I were alone then. And we decided that we were going to spend just 3 days down in Land Between the Lakes, there on where Kentucky and Tennessee come together. We were just going to spend some time there alone. And it was in many ways, it was a glorious time. But while we were there, the phone rang. And there was turbulent water at home. And we came home, and we faced a very difficult situation in our church congregation. But those two experiences really have changed the way I look at time away. Now, I'm not saying that everybody needs to be where I'm at with that. But I am saying that 3 months in Florida or a month in Canada is not where the under-shepherd, the minister, should be as it relates to the flock. Another one. Vocations. Choose carefully. Choose carefully the vocations that we immerse ourselves in. Choose carefully. I remember it's been probably about 18 years ago. My father passed away. And our family, when we were growing up, we really didn't have much as far as material goods. And I look back on that now as a blessing. But at the time, it was kind of difficult because we just couldn't quite live at the same level that most everybody else lived at. But I remember when he passed away, he was a school teacher, and school teachers didn't make much money in those years. Maybe they still don't, I'm not sure, but at least in those years they did not. And I remember that when he passed away, and people came through the home to just speak to the family, all the former students that came through the line there and spoke to us, people that we hadn't seen in years, decades, they came and just spoke about how my father had blessed them in his life. And I caught a glimpse of something there that just impressed itself deeply on my heart. And that is that we need, while we have the opportunity, to be pouring our life out for the blessing and benefit of other people. I'm not just speaking about the preaching ministry or the pastoring ministry. I'm speaking about all of our life. I'm encouraging us that we should choose carefully our vocations. Try to provide a service. Try to provide something that will be a blessing. Try to provide something that will invite relationship with other individuals. I didn't do this. God did this. But I have been blessed over and over and over again, just in an occupational sense, by the relationships with dear Christian brothers that have developed because I was working with them. Vocationally, it's been a tremendous blessing. I've had the opportunity to kind of meld this thing together. Ministry of the Word and ministry of occupation. And it's been a tremendous blessing. And so practically, I just give this as encouragement to all of us to choose carefully the vocations that we engage ourselves in. I'm speaking about temporal vocations. I know that really the word vocation is used in Scripture as our walk with the Lord. Occupation maybe is a better word. But I just want to encourage us that way. Well, so, we've looked at the ministry of the calling, the ministry of the cross, the ministry of confounding, the ministry of composition. And what do we do with this thing? What do we do with this thing? Do we try to place one responsibility above the other? Or this way? Get these things lined up just right and everything will work just exactly the way it's supposed to? Is that the way we do it? No, I don't think so. I think that God has given us different things and He expects us to lift those things together. He expects us to do it that way. You see, I don't think He's asking us to put one above the other, or the other above the one. I think He's asking us to just to just take what He's given us, to take what responsibilities we have, and just to do our very best in every one of those things for His glory and for the blessing of His children, who may be our birth children, our family unit, it may be our wife, it may be our church congregation, but we're called simply to be servants, to just be serving in the various realms of responsibility that He's given to us. He's inviting us as we think about the calling that we have, as we think about the cross that we're to bear, the confounding that so often exists in our mind, and how we bring this together in composition, how this all happens. He's inviting us to simply surrender and serve. Surrender and serve. Surrender and serve. Ye see your calling, brethren.